I ran across an interesting observation from medieval times. It seems that they had a malady that they described back then called acidi. And researching it a little, I think it was simply a term for depression, but they applied it in the spiritual area so that a person who had this was referred to or related to primarily Christian people who, after the first flush of excitement about sins forgiven or spiritual experience that they had, the enthusiasm would wear off. And as they described it, it's a form of sloth, but not in the physical level. It's apathy of the soul. Shows a certain toughness of mind, wariness of spirit, which often results from hurt and disillusionment. People with acidi, in this sense, have grown cynical about ideals, enthusiasms, strong hopes. They look pityingly at young people and say they'll learn, taking it for granted that when they're hopeful and expected that nothing happened, that they get hurt, that they will be as cold and dead as they are, I guess. If these people are working in the church, they work mechanically, merely going through the motions because their light has really gone out and they're no longer expecting anything exciting to happen. They feel that they know from experience that exciting things don't happen, and that's an end of it. So they merely plod on, expecting nothing and receiving nothing. But the Lord does not send us out on his work in order that nothing may happen. His word is intended to have impact. It is sent out to accomplish something. We ought never to settle for a non-expectant, defeated attitude. Rather, we should be asking and expecting great things from God. It's interesting, as I get to the end of Luke, and I threatened the last lesson on Luke about three lessons ago, but I got into his conclusion, and lo and behold, as I looked at what was his summary, what was he saying that transformed these cowering in the upper room characters into world-changing witnesses? What happened? It happened in just a very brief time, because when he was finally put to death, they were so confused, and they still are, in the sense that they're saying, Lord, are you going to, at this time, restore the kingdom to Israel? Their whole focus was on that kingdom where they were going to sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They were going to be head honchos, and they liked that idea. And here he allowed himself to be taken, falsely accused and convicted, crucified, and then he kind of goes into hiding. He doesn't get out in the public anymore. He comes and talks to his disciples, and they see him alive, and they're all confused. And then he leaves, and they don't know where he goes. He meets them up in Galilee, and they talks to Peter again, who's gone back fishing because he doesn't know what else to do. I was a fisherman, and now things are over, and I guess I'll go back and be a fisherman. And Jesus has to set him straight. He does all that in 40 days. And I'm sure, as we have from the various great commissions, that these aren't just rewordings of the great commission, that he told them over and over, no, I'm sending you into all the world to preach the gospel. And the gospel is that I died for everybody's sins, not just the Jews. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, and they can't wrap their minds around that. In fact, we got to go clear into the book of Acts halfway through to find Peter having a special vision to even go into the house of a Gentile and preach the gospel to a Gentile. They still didn't get it. It took a long transition. And now Jesus is going to leave. And he's entrusted to these 12, actually 11 at that point, 11 people of the most unlikely sort. I've got a couple books I'm looking at, reading We may do a series on it one of these days. One's called The Training of the Twelve. It's an older book. Excellent one. And one, I think, is from John MacArthur on the Twelve. I forget the title. But this is a fascinating subject. How do you take ordinary, relatively uneducated, these were not people who were of the university status like Saul of Tarsus later on. These were the common laborers, or in some cases the outcasts of society like Levi the tax collector. And to take those people and say, now I want you to go and preach the gospel to every creature. And you talk about an impossible task. And somehow they had to have a new understanding and vision to get out there and begin this process of reaching the world for Christ. Now, as Ron's been teaching about, we need to take some of what we read, particularly in the book of Acts, about those Pharisees that put Stephen to death and say, you know, we're not all just like Stephen, the faithful, martyred witness that has all... How many of you could preach Stephen's sermon and go back and tell all about Abraham and then all about Moses and all about... No, probably not. He knew more than a lot of Christians. But he knew what he was talking about. And he was willing to die for what he was talking about. And Christendom today seems much more content to be sitting on the premises than standing on the promises, as the old saying goes. God would change our lives to reach our world, whatever that is that God calls us to, for Christ. And these last things that he mentions here in Luke, as I started looking at just the summary statements, really encapsulate and summarize all that we need to know if we grasp it and understand it to change our attitude towards the task that God has given us. Now, we looked last week at his statement about the Holy Spirit. I will send the promise of my Father. And all through his ministry, and that's what we've kind of looked at as we've gone through here, the equipping and preparing of us for effective service is encapsulated here in 3 points, and each of them have 2 that we've kind of broken out. But from that point, it just mushrooms. This is all Old Testament based. Jesus taught it repeatedly in his ministry, and we understand that they finally got it because the disciples incorporated it constantly in their teaching. Every one of these themes. God has given us the promise of the Father. The Holy Spirit was to come. And the Holy Spirit was something promised from the Old Testament that he would relate differently. I will put a new law in their heart, he said. I'll change that hard tablet of stone into a heart of flesh and put my law in their hearts. They never really grasped that. And then Jesus comes along and he teaches it over and over again. If I go away, I will come to you. Not just send the Holy Spirit, but with the Holy Spirit, Christ is embodied in that. He would still be with them. And they began to grasp that. He wasn't leaving in that sense that we aren't going to ever see him again. He was leaving in that sense, but coming back to live within them. And the disciples grasped that. And if we don't move on, we're not going to even get to today's sermon. They understood. And they understood that with that there was a conviction that he had given them his power. Now, we often focus on that power of the Holy Spirit and their whole denominations related to tongue speaking and miracles and things, and God can do as he wishes, but the point is, the power of God resides in his word. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. And just as the disciples had seen Jesus do some pretty miraculous things, he's pointing out to them greater things you are going to do. And don't read into that, you know, Paul is on the isle of after the shipwreck and he picks up some wood and there's a snake in there and it grabs him and he shakes it off and he's not hurt. And, you know, that's one incident. But over and over and over in Paul's preaching and teaching, you see the power of the Word of God reach out and grab unlikely people and bring them to faith in Christ and change a life. That is a power of the gospel. And they began to grasp that. God's Word has power. The Word of God, the disciples would later write, is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. How often I've heard, and usually often in revival meetings where you have people in, and they'll say afterwards, everything that evangelist was saying was directed right at me. And every time I'd raise an objection, he'd answer it. They were just amazed. The Word of God reached out individually to hearts and moved them, convicted them, molded and brought them to Christ. Do we understand that? That concept changed the disciples' life. God is giving us a message that has the same power that Jesus' message had. And he can draw and move people to himself by our words if we are faithful with his word. It's not my education. Obviously not my eloquence. It's the word of God that is alive and powerful. And God has given us that. Well, we'll look this morning at his departing from his disciples. Now he had said, it is expedient for you that I go away, because if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit or the Comforter will not come. But I will send him unto you. When he is come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Do we trust that? I think that's what the disciples were beginning to grasp. The Holy Spirit goes before us and moves hearts. And we don't have to look at the hard exterior. We don't have to look at all those defenses intellectually and emotionally that people throw up. We can simply say, I know, because God has promised that he has reached in behind that and he has convicted the heart of sin. They know sin. We don't have to convince people they're sinners. They live constantly with that because the Holy Spirit has promised to do that for us. We don't have to convince them that there is a right way and a wrong way. No, from the Garden of Eden, man has known good and evil. And it exists, and they understand that. And they may explain it away, and they may try to philosophize it away and psychoanalyze it away, but trust the Holy Spirit that he has worked in the heart, that they know there is a standard of righteousness. And with that, they don't measure up, and that's why they often hate Christians. Clear from the Old Testament. It says here that as he departed, he blessed them. We're going to look at that again next week because that word comes up again, so we're skipping it this week. But he is speaking of the excellence of the person or thing, Dictionary of Biblical Languages. The Oxford Dictionary says, the authoritative pronouncement of God's favor. And as he does that, I think at that point, they begin to grasp, God really has trusted me to do this. I have a message. I'm not just tagging along watching Jesus do his thing. Jesus is going. But he's promised to come and be with me and dwell with me. Lo, I am with you always. He's repeated that over and over. I see how that might work. The Holy Spirit works in me. The power of the Word of God reaches out. And the Holy Spirit is out there working in the hearts of the people that I'm taking that word to. And if you grasp that, you have a life-changing message. Clear back in the book of Job, which is often considered the oldest book in the Old Testament, Job said, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand in the latter days upon the earth." He knew. They knew that that verse was in there. They probably read it. Maybe they read it and never grasped what it was talking about. But they understood that this one who was going and went to heaven was going to stand in the latter days on the earth. They had seen it the first time, and Jesus said he's going to come back and do it again. Jesus taught it. When he prayed what is really the high priestly prayer, not what we call the Lord's Prayer. "Now, O Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was." See, he had taught his disciples of the glory that he had in heaven. They understood to some degree when he told them, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But in the meantime, take this message." The disciples grasped that. Paul said in Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ." They understood, you know, the 12 thrones and the 12 tribes and the big position in Jerusalem isn't necessarily the highest I could aim for. There's a story, true story, of a missionary in India that was beginning to labor there. And one of the oil companies was just entering into the India field. And they needed somebody that knew the culture and the language. They approached him with a large salary offer if he would come and be their liaison and interpreter and everything they needed to open this oil field. And he refused. And they sent back with a bigger offer until they finally said, "Look, name your price. We have to have somebody to fill this position." And he said, "Oh, the salary's big enough. The job isn't big enough." God has given us a job. We might look at it as too big, but God is simply saying, "I'm doing it all. You aren't asked to save anybody. You can't. Only Christ can save. We're not asking you to hone your skills to where you can just convict and convince anybody. No, I'll do that with my Spirit. I've simply chosen you to take the message. Preach the gospel." And the disciples began to look at that. Paul to the Thessalonians says, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus Christ, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Notice how they look at the application there. All that God is going to bring upon this earth, and they've had plenty of Old Testament prophecies that they all knew about. There's a lot of it back there about what God was going to do with sinful humanity. And they looked at all that and they said, "Whoa, God has chosen us to take a message and he's going to deliver us, not only in our life, but from that wrath to come." "My little children," John writes, "these things write unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Word advocate, parakletos, also translated the comforter. Jesus is the comforter. The Holy Spirit is the comforter. In this case, it's in his role, one called alongside to help like a defense attorney. One who is there for taking care of our case, lest we should say, "I am just too sinful a person," as Peter said of himself. "Depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." And Jesus says, Don't worry about that. I will change your life, and as you fail, I am your advocate with the Father. And that continues. And all of these things that they are beginning to grasp is breaking in upon them the idea, I can do this. Not because I can do this, but because God has given me all things that pertain to life and godliness, and therefore I can just go and do it. And He will do what He will do. But He wants me to be a part of it. We read in Acts 1, 9 to 11 earlier, as Jesus was taken up, a cloud received Him. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up? Well, now, sometimes I read the scripture, you've got to put yourself there, and I know God has a sense of humor, not only because He built it into us, but I see these, why are you standing gazing up? What would you be doing? You ever see some strange airplane go over and you stand there and you're looking up? You don't just glance up, oh, strange airplane, back to work. No, you look up and you watch it going, and after it's gone, you kind of see if it comes out the cloud on the other side, or is it going to come around and come back? You know, you're standing there gazing up because it's a sight to gaze up at. Well, sure, they were gazing up. But the implication, I think, is kind of a lesson they're teaching. Now that you've seen and heard all this, get out and get doing what you've been asked to do. Jesus is going to come back. He isn't going to come back right now. So don't stand there gazing up at the cloud that he just disappeared into, expecting Him to come poke His head down through again and do a final wave. You know how when grandparents used to leave and we were back on the farm, we'd all stand outside. You didn't just go out the door and they left. You're out the door and they get in their car and you stand in the yard and they have to back out of the driveway and get down the lane and then finally turn and go down the road. And you stand there, wave, wave, and you know, you're not going to see Him for a while. They needed a reminder. Yeah, He's coming back, but it's going to be some time. In the meantime, here's your job. Here's the task. They expected Him to return. His focus was no longer on earth. An interesting quote from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. If angels were so transported at His birth into this scene of tears and death, what must have been their ecstasy as they welcomed and attended Him far above all heavens, into the presence chamber, and conducted Him to the right hand of the Majesty on high. Thou art the King of glory, O Christ. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. Even so wilt Thou change these vile bodies of ours, that they may be like unto Thine own glorious body. And then with gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the King's palace. In the meantime, we got to live in this. And this, as we all here, except some of you younger ones, know, is a deteriorating tent. It's temporary. God designed it that way. He doesn't want you having your new body, your new palace now. He wants you to live in the tent so that you desire, as Paul says, to be clothed upon with your house from heaven. And again, I think they start to look at that and begin to grasp, you know, just as Jesus, who was attended by the angels at His birth, was attended as He rose up and entered back into heaven, and He's telling us, we're going to join Him there. I go to prepare a place for you, and I'll come again and receive you, and you're going to be there with me. Who wants to sit on a cold, hard throne in Jerusalem when you can sit in the heavenlies in Christ? Their focus changes. Their job understanding changes. The Old Testament described it, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle? Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Zechariah describes when he comes and stands on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is split in two. They knew all this. This is Old Testament stuff. And Jesus had taught it and showed it to them at the Transfiguration. He said, some of you standing here will not see death until you have experienced the power of the kingdom of God. And he didn't do some miracle. He simply showed them the glory that shall be revealed in us. And they saw it and they were awestruck. And I think they're now starting to grasp, oh, that's what he's talking about. We're going to experience that glory that we saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they took that message. John says, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That every man, see, here's John's conclusion. We say we believe that, but here's John's conclusion. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. You want to stand in the presence of God with the glory of God and the well done from his throne, then our life is purified here. We understand why we're asked to live a life that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not looking at this life. We're not comparing ourselves with the world or even with other Christians. We're comparing ourselves with what God has called us to be. 1 Thessalonians, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord and by our gathering together unto him. And he goes on to give his teaching there. But notice his appeal. Folks, as I appeal to you, he says, as I beseech you, brethren, it's not just that I want you all to get along. Isn't it I just want everybody to feel good and everybody be nice to everybody? No, he's saying we do what we do in the light of his appearing, the coming of the Lord Jesus. Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, knew the secret of strength through weakness. Complimented once by a friend on the impact of the mission, Hudson answered, "It seemed to me that God looked over the whole world to find a man who was weak enough to do his work. When he at last found me, he said, 'He's weak enough. He'll do.' All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his being with them." See, sometimes when we do what we are confident and sure of and convinced we are able to do, we don't really depend on God to do it. Yeah, I can do that. And God says, no, sometimes I want you to stretch a little and understand there are things you are called upon to do that's beyond your ability. But I want you to do it anyway, because in that, I will be glorified. Anyone who knows you is looking at you say, wow, I didn't know you could do that. And there's your testimony. I didn't. God did it. God enabled. And hence, God is glorified in our life. Let's resolve to grasp these last themes of the Lord Jesus before he left and realize they apply to us today as enablements, motivations to do what he has called us to do. Father, thank you. We are entrusted with the word of life. As Paul admonished, we are to hold forth the word of life that we may rejoice in the day of Christ, that we have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Thank you, Father, that you have given to us a message. That message is the answer to the sin and the difficulties and the guilt and the shame and the ultimate death in hell. And we have that message of life, of liberty, of forgiveness. Help us to be faithful, Father. And if there are those who have never personally received that message, Father, draw them to yourself. Open their heart, open their eyes, their minds, that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. We pray in his name. Amen.